The verses in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5b to 11. In 2015, there was a Miss Universe competition, as there is each year, and I saw only a short clip. I wasn't looking for it, stumbled across it on the internet, on the YouTube. And it was interesting because it was Miss Colombia who was crowned Miss Universe, apparently the most beautiful woman in the universe. Or so it was thought, because shortly after she had received that crown, there was a commotion just off stage, and the person who had read out the announcement had to make a very embarrassing correction and say, I read out the wrong name. It wasn't Miss Colombia, it was Miss Philippines. So the crown was taken off her head, the bouquet taken away from her and given to Miss Philippines, who was just as shocked as Miss Colombia. Very embarrassing situation that was. We shall receive a crown of glory. Not like the one that Miss Colombia or Miss Philippines received that could be taken from us. There's a lady who goes by the name of Queen Elizabeth II, who in 1952 began to reign over Great Britain, the Commonwealth, and yet she wasn't crowned until 1953, June. And she's been wearing her crown on and off for 66 years. But one day it will be passed on to the heir, perhaps Charles, we'll see. Even Queen Victoria once was asked about her faith, if she really did believe in the Lord Jesus, and her response was, one day I will lay my crown at his feet. Human monarchs bear a crown for a season, but we have a crown that will never fade away. And Peter is speaking to Christians, primarily who are suffering for the glory of Christ. And maybe some of you have already suffered, and all of you will suffer in different measures. But Peter assures us toward the beginning of this letter in chapter 1 about this inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 4, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And some of the references are from the NIV, so it's good to make comparisons with the ESV, both good translations. But it's wonderful to know that we have an awesome inheritance. We have a crown. The receiving of this crown is something aligned to salvation, eternal life. It's undeserved through faith. And yet there's something about the brilliance of that crown, something about its weightiness, which shall be affected in eternity by what we do now. Very profound. Peter in Philippians 4, verse 1, refers really to those that he's been blessed to minister to as representative of that crown, and he's jealous for them and how they're walking with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, also another reference. And even in Revelation 3:11, Jesus warns the saints to be careful that no one takes that crown. And there's something of what we do here on earth that shall affect eternity. It matters. Just as those in hell won't all receive the same amount and degree of blows, so in heaven, it seems, there's degrees of reward. To arrive there is by grace alone. But again, something what we do now counts, matters. We're to serve the Lord submissively and humbly. And if you just keep hold of that and nothing more, then that should give you plenty to think about and put into practice in this coming year. As we're fast approaching 2020, we're to remember all of us are under authority. It might be under a husband, under teachers, under the law, and of course under God. And if we remember that primarily we're under God's authority, and therefore we submit to whatever authorities He has put over us, even as we desire to submit to Him, and we do this humbly, not begrudgingly, but with humility. And these are some of the undertones to what we'll be thinking about this evening. And it's fascinating that humility and to be humbled isn't the end in itself. We're humbled now so that we be exalted, ultimately. Some people abuse and pervert the gospel, and they have even called it cosmic child abuse. The idea of some father maltreating his son to glorify himself, and people have misunderstood that completely. It's true, the Father sent the Son. The Son came voluntarily, willingly to this earth. He received flesh, human flesh, generated in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. He developed as any ordinary baby would develop. He was born as any ordinary baby would be born. He grew into boyhood, adolescence, and manhood, as any human being would. And yet he was without sin, of course. Perfectly God and perfectly man. And yet that was a massive step of humiliation, of humbling himself. But that wasn't an end in itself. He was humbled, even to the point of death on the cross. And the death on the cross wasn't the end in itself. He could look to that cross and know something of the joy that lay the other side of that cross. The raising up of all of his people, blood brought. And he has already been glorified, and so shall we. There's something of the doctrine of glorification that's not often taught. You don't hear many sermons about glorification, but it's a very important part of who we are and what is going to happen to us. If you're a Christian, you shall be glorified. You shall be exalted, ultimately. But the path to glory is one of suffering. It's one of humiliation and difficulty. It's necessary we pass through many difficulties and tribulations to enter into the kingdom of God, Paul tells us in the book of Acts. And these saints who Peter was writing to knew much of that and were struggling with that. And they needed this letter to encourage them that God was in control, that there's nothing out of his control. There's no chance, there's no coincidence that could ever happen. You have one octillion, that's 1 to the power 27 amount of atoms in your body. That's a lot. And God is sovereign over everyone. He is in absolute control. He ordains all things that come to pass. And he has promised to lift you up in due time. Chapter 5, verse 6. And due time is his time. His time. He shall lift you up. So does that mean in the meantime it's going to be an easy ride? Will the dangers disappear? The toils cease? The snares be avoided? No. No. And no. No. But aren't they the cause of so much anxiety? You know, anxiety is one of those things you don't have to work at. You don't have to write that into your list of things to do. Monday morning, I'm going to have a quiet time. I'm going to have my breakfast. I'm going to walk the dog. I'm going to get the children ready for whatever we're going to do. And then maybe between 11 and 12, a little bit of anxiety. And then after lunch, go and spend some time out and maybe fit in a bit more anxiety between 5, 5:30 if I'm not too busy. You know, we don't think like that. Anxiety is kind of, you find yourself in that situation. It comes upon you as a wave, and sometimes the wave that can be quite overwhelming. Anxiety affects every human being. But what is it? And what are we to do with it? Is really the heart of this message. Verse 7 of our text tells us to cast all your anxieties on Him. Now, some people tell you that anxiety is a mental illness. It's not. It's not an illness that can be medicated, treated with medicine, some kind of an infusion of chemicals that can align a misfiring of chemicals in your brain. That's a lie. It's not a physical situation. It's a spiritual one. It's a spiritual condition. And the only true remedy, it sounds almost too simple, but it is true. It's God's grace received through prayer. Now, anxiety, I found a very simple 5-word definition. It's to fear an uncertain outcome. If you're fearing an uncertain outcome, then you suffer anxiety. That's what happens to you. But when you remember who God is, that there's nothing uncertain, there's no misfiring atoms out of God's control, you suddenly realize what anxiety actually is. Now, Paul in Philippians 4:6, some of you might have already thought of that verse, tells us, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, it's great that Paul says about anything, every situation, and it's an imperative, it's do not. So when God commands you to do something and you don't do that thing, that's what we call sin. To do that which God prohibits is sin, or to not do that which God commands is sin. That's really the definition of sin. So here God says in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything. Now just let that soak in a minute. That is very liberating. If you really put your thing into the any, and God is saying to you, do not be anxious about anything. And just in case you didn't pick up on that, then in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. You see, you can't be anxious and thankful at the same time. You can't do it. You can't do it. If you're being anxious, you're not being thankful. And really what God is saying there is, you know, you are to present your request in such a way that you're actually thankful. Thankful that you do not need to be anxious as you present, and it can be worded, declare your requests to God. There's a beautiful word that Peter uses when he says about cast all your anxiety on Him. That word to cast literally means to throw. It's the exact same word used in Luke 19:35. When that colt is brought to Jesus and is about to sit upon it and ride into Jerusalem triumphantly. But before he saddles himself upon that colt, his disciples, they cast their garments upon it. They throw their garments upon it. And then Jesus places himself upon the garments and rides in triumphantly. And Peter is saying that's what we must do with our anxieties. In prayer, we're to cast them before the Lord. That's also the same word that it would be used with cast net fishing. And we know that Peter was a fisherman. He would be very familiar with the ancient practice of getting a net that would be 2 or 3 meters in each direction. And there's little weights around the outside of it. And there's a string, and the string goes on your wrist. And you gather up the net. You go out in your canoe into the lake, wherever you might be. And then you cast your net. And it goes into the water. And it gathers around the fish. And then you pull back the fish. And really, Peter's saying that's how you should be praying about that which causes you so much discomfort and anxiety. You're to cast these requests upon the Lord and say, Lord, here it is. It's in your hands. It's too big for me. Mindful that what's uncertain to us, the uncertain outcome that has caused us anxiety, it's not too big for God. God already knows what he's going to do in that situation. Is that how you pray? Or do you not cast it, but you can almost use like flashcards to God in your prayer? You know, this one, God, this one as well. And you kind of go through and then you tuck them back in your pocket and off you go. Just as worried and fretful and anxious as you were before you came before the presence of your almighty, faithful Creator. There's a great man, I haven't met him yet, but I will do. He's a 17th century Archbishop of Glasgow. His name's Leighton. And as he was meditating on this passage and that thought, he wrote the following. The godly lack a great deal because they do not avail themselves of this privilege. They too often forget this sweet way and spend their days fretting to no purpose. They wrestle with their burdens themselves. They do not give their burdens completely to the Lord. They are overcome by anxiety, which God tells them to give to him, but which they refuse to do. They think they're sparing God, but in reality, they are disobeying him and bringing dishonor to him. And so they grieve him. And they find that this grief rebounds on them, and still they do not learn to be wise. Why do we deal with God in this way and bring grief on our own souls at the same time? Oh, how unsuitable such a thing is to the child of God, for whom a life so much more excellent is provided. Has not God prepared a kingdom for you? And will he not provide all you need on the way to it? His words, not mine, but wonderful, hey? God's provided a kingdom for you. There's a crown for you. And in the meantime, he's telling you to cast your anxieties on him. Why? How can we be so sure that we should do that, that we ought to do that? Because he cares for you. You might have something valuable at home. Maybe your home, your car, music system, TV, something that means a lot to you, and you look after it. I've known people with LP collections, and they polish them regularly. They don't let sticky fingers touch them. And if there's something that means a lot to you, you'll prove it by how you treat it, how you look after it. Well, you are highly valuable to God. He gave his best for you. He gave his own son to purchase you. He loves you, and he has promised to keep you, to guard you, and to care for you. And you might be thinking, yes, but God, if so, then why is this happening in my life? Or why is that not happening? If you really love me and you really are caring for me, then why? I think when we reason like that, we're like a little toddler who's kind of clenching their fists and dissatisfied with the decision that mother, father, grandparent has made that is impeding them and not allowing them to do what they want to do. I don't understand it. If you really loved me, you'd give me that chocolate biscuit, but you won't, so I don't know if you really do love me. But you see, we know what's best for our little ones, don't we? We know. And whatever we do is for their best interest, and they might or might not understand that. And it's very much like this with God. He knows the way he will draw out the maximum glory for himself through your life. He knows how to do that. And he knows you'll be with him forever, with a renewed body, in a renewed heaven and earth, forever with him. But there is that path between here and there that is a difficult one. But everything that's happening, just think of all that's happening in your life that already has happened, and we don't know, and I'm thankful to God we don't know what 2020 lies instead for us, what it holds. But I can assure you, everything that will happen in 2020 will be for your good and his glory. He's working in you in such a way that you will more fully appreciate his glory forever. And the more you suffer in this life for Christ, the more you would appreciate that. Not that we should go looking for suffering and deliberately put ourselves into difficult, awkward, dangerous situations. No. But just realize, nothing would ever happen to you with no purpose. Nothing would ever happen because somehow God wasn't looking. He was slumbering or sleeping and such a thing happened. And now he's trying to work out how to put it right. That's not the case. God is sovereign. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows how to work in you in such a way that your present sufferings will be incomparable to the glory that will be revealed in you. You've already got it inside you. If we were to crack you open, perhaps we'd see more of it. It's amazing. The glory he's already invested in you will be fully realized on that final day. And that final day, when you think back on that journey, it will be incomparable. Not to undermine how difficult it is now, but in comparison, Paul tells us there is no comparison. He cares for you. And there are no uncertain outcomes to fear with God. I don't know where you're going to be going next year, and maybe you don't even know some journeys you might be going on, you as yet don't know. You might be traveling by planes, trains, or automobiles. But know this, God is in control. Wherever you might go, far or near, I met a lovely farmer in Cornwall. And he confessed, he lived near Falmouth. And he says, I've never been as far as Truro before, which is really not a big distance, it's a tiny distance. His whole world was about 20 miles in any direction. And he was old, he'd lived a long life. Some of you have already traveled around the world. But you do not need to be anxious. God is in control. Maybe some of you in this coming year might have hospitals to go to. Maybe you already know. Maybe you don't already know. But when you go into that hospital, you don't know the outcome of that visit. You don't know what those test results are going to say. But God does. He already knows the outcome. He's promised to be with you. Some of you have exams coming up next year. And that's a very anxious time, isn't it? But God controls the outcome of those. He knows, particularly young people, he knows what job he wants you to do for him. He knows who you're going to marry, if you're going to marry. He knows how many children he's going to give you, how many grandchildren, and even great-grandchildren, and so on. He knows. And when you know he knows, it does help those anxieties to dispel. That fear of that which is uncertain, unknown. It's only uncertain, unknown to us, not to God. I mean, maybe some of you have got some big changes this next year. Might be a change of house. Might be a change of job. It might be some significant change in relationship, maybe to get married, or there could be a change of church for some. Whatever that big change might be, and they're life-changing changes. Just know that God has already worked it all out. In Acts 17:26, look at it later if you like, he knows the exact times and places where you will live. So whatever situation you find yourself in this next year, and you might find yourself alone, you might find yourself afraid, you might find yourself spiked by by some of those fiery arrows that come at us. But know this, God cares for you. You will not encounter anything alone. God will go ahead. God will be right behind you. He'll be under you, sustaining you with his everlasting arms. He'll be by your side. He's over you, seeing the whole situation. And he's even within you, abiding by his Spirit. You're well covered. He tells us, Jesus, shortly before his death, after promising the Holy Spirit would come, in John 14, verse 27, he says to his very anxious, worried disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. You heard me say I'm going away, and I am coming back to you." That is as true now as ever it was then. Christ died and rose again, just as he said he would. He sent the Holy Spirit, just as he said he would. And his Spirit abides with us. And we can now enjoy his peace. And his return is closer now than ever it has been. We should not let our hearts be so easily troubled. Paul, after saying verse 6 of chapter 4, verse 7 of chapter 4, Philippians, he says, after this casting anxieties, he says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts." Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love that idea of the peace that transcends understanding. It means those around you were looking at you and won't understand how you can be so at peace when you're in the middle of a storm. You're in the middle of this storm, and people are looking in on it, pitying you perhaps. But you have this strange peace that transcends understanding. It's a fulfillment of the Lord's words. It's a powerful witness, you know. Do not let your hearts be troubled. But don't we have an enemy? Oh, yes. And he's far more powerful than you realize. We have a very real enemy. Verse 8 tells us to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking or seeking someone to devour. You see, lions are interesting creatures. They roar for just a few reasons. They roar to mark their territory, which really comes from fear. They don't want a bigger lion to come in and take them out, so they roar from fear. But there's another reason why they roar. They do not roar before they attack, unless they want to scare their prey toward the young lions that will silently pounce and take out the prey. And yet here we have this roaring lion, because there is another reason why lions roar. When they're defeated, they roar. We have an enemy of our souls, but he is a defeated enemy. And Revelation chapter 12, which we haven't got time to look into now, there we have, with symbolic picture language, the same teaching that Satan there pictured as a dragon who has been cast from heaven. He's been defeated. He knows his time is short. He's full of fury. And he goes to make war first against the woman and then against the offspring of the woman, against those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. Well, that's where you come in. He's coming for you. You have an enemy of your souls who knows who you are, who knows where you live. He knows where you're weak. He knows where you slip and slide. And he's coming for you with great fury. He's a real enemy. Leighton, that fellow I referenced earlier, says the prey he hunts is souls. that they may be as miserable as himself. But you see, he also knows that you're in the very palms of our God. You're in the hands of the Father. You're in the hands of the Son. And he knows no one can pluck you from that secure place. He knows he's limited to what he can do to you. And the limits are put there by God himself. You have an adversary, an opponent. And the word devil, diabolos, means to pierce through with darts. And as I've referenced, maybe some of you already know what that feels like, to be pierced through by his darts. And they can be fiery and painful. It can be a dreadful experience. But God knows your limitations. He will not push you beyond that or allow you to be tested beyond what you can bear. And Leighton also says that Satan, he mounts special attacks against those who have made good progress in holiness and who are close to God. You see, the closer you are to God, the more he hates you. He can't get to God, but he can get to you. And again, if he sees Christ in you, he will hate you and come for you. And if not for God, he would overcome you. But God will not allow that to happen. And these things cause anxiety, naturally. So we need to do that which is supernatural and not give way to anxiety, but instead be self-controlled and alert, not loss of without control and distracted. But how? These are lovely words, but how can we actually do that? Well, we're told in verse 9 to resist him, the enemy of souls, firm in your faith. Now that word faith is being corrupted in our age. We speak about people of faith, the Muslim faith, the Hindu faith, even the atheists' faith, they have faith. But the Bible doesn't use the word faith in that way. It only uses the word faith to refer to the gospel, true faith, the faith. And in Jude verse 3, we're told to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's people. And to contend is to struggle, to agonize. You know, we don't just have a few affirmations of the faith and off we go. We need these affirmations, these truths to permeate, to work through of a being. Do we really believe what we say we believe? The prophets would search intently with the greatest care into the truth of that faith. And we're told that early on in the book of Peter. And also chapter 2 verse 2, we're told that this is pure spiritual milk that we should crave. I just wonder, how much do you crave God's truth upon which your faith stands? Do you really crave it? You know what it's like to go for a run or a cycle or a long walk. And you get thirsty and you get hungry and you're craving that which you haven't got necessarily because you want it. We're told to crave for God's word. How far can you travel into the day without craving his word? I think you need to ask the Lord to help to create in you a greater appetite for his word, because his word teaches us that which is true, that which we have to stand upon. But how can we stand upon that which we don't know? These are the words we're to proclaim. Chapter 4 verse 11 tells us. So how well do you know God's word? You're to stand firmly upon it. But if you don't know it, that would affect your spiritual resistance and your vulnerability before that enemy. But we're also encouraged in that verse that we're not alone. There are others who are experiencing similar trials, others who are the brethren. And I think it's helpful to look at how other saints endure their difficult life, their challenges. And you see them being upheld by God's grace. You see them persevering. And that's encouraging. And you realize, actually, I'm not on my own. I thought I was the only one suffering, but actually there's others too. And I hope that people will look in on you and see how you persevere and be encouraged by you. I believe that's what is being encouraged there in that verse. So there is something about this participating in the sufferings of Christ and then being overjoyed by the glory when it's revealed. And the more we suffer, well, the more we'll be overjoyed with that glory. So don't think you're being hard done by. God cares for you. He's working an eternal glory in you. He's working in you. And that eternal glory is in Christ. So you may feel broken, incomplete, a failure, weak, fragile, unbalanced, unstable, doubtful, lacking faith. You might think, I let the Lord down so much. You might sometimes feel cold and distanced from Him. But He's brought you here this evening to remind you He cares for you. And He Himself will restore you. He Himself will restore you. And one last time I'll quote Leighton, who says, "And this glory, His gift, is in fact the beholding and enjoying of Him. This we cannot now conceive, but one blessed day the soul will be full of God and will be satisfied and ravished with full vision." It's not always going to be like this, okay? It's not always going to be this hard. You're going to be restored fully. All the miracles Jesus did were really pointing toward that. When He gave sight and He gave lame people their legs back and He healed people, He was really pointing towards, using that as illustration, signs, to the great restoration. You may be laid pretty low. You may have been laid low this year. And next year might be similar. It might be harder for some of you. But it's only for a little while. You see, time is like a bubble in the ocean of eternity. And your little bubble will pop, and you'd enter into eternity and be with God forever. Just for a little time. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Doesn't mean it's not difficult. Doesn't mean there won't be tears. Doesn't mean you won't be pushed to what you thought were your limits and beyond. But He will be with you. He cares for you. Or He's jealous for you. He will not let you go. He's paid too high a price for you. And in due time, He will lift you up high enough to be with Him in glory. This is our great hope, the eternal glory in Christ. That is yours. It's a gift. Don't be anxious. Trust in God and His word. And now enjoy that fellowship. It's only going to get better and better and better for all eternity. And may God bless you in this coming year, decade, to infinity and beyond, as Buzz Lightyear might say at this moment if he was preaching. We have a wonderful future, and it's all focused on Christ. Let's pray. God, You are awesome. We are thankful that You care for us enough to tell us so, to bring us to a place like here, and an hour like now, together as a family, to be reminded that You care for us, that You will never leave or forsake us for a moment. Even when we're asleep, there You are, looking over us. And whatever troubles may come, You will sustain us. And at the end of time, You will restore us. We thank You so much. And we know that You will do this for Your own namesake, for Your own glory, that we shall enjoy with You forever and ever without end. Thank You for being such an awesome God. Amen. We'll close with our last verse.